Our second scripture reading for this afternoon is from the Gospel according to Luke, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. And actually, for context, let's take a look first at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and then we'll skip over to chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. So first, Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Then chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. This is after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 3 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So far the reading from God's holy word. May God add his blessing as it is proclaimed and explained this morning. Not this morning, this afternoon. Our reading from our confessions this evening is from Lord's Day 12. Question 31. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit and who guards us and keeps us in the deliverance he has won for us. In question and answer 32, but why are you called a Christian? Because by faith, I am a member of Christ. And so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward, to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ. When we begin reciting the gospel section of the Apostles' Creed, the section dealing with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, this is how we begin. I believe in Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at that first word, the name Jesus. I believe in Jesus. He is called Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. And salvation is neither to be sought nor found in any other. He is given the name Jesus because he is Savior. Now this evening, we'll be looking at the title Christ. Now, Jesus is the personal name of the incarnate Son of God. Christ is his title. Not his last name, his title. And when we combine the two, Jesus Christ, the name and the title, we get a summary of the gospel to God's Old Testament people, to the people of Israel, that the apostles in the book of Acts commonly used. Jesus is the Christ. And to understand the significance of this statement, we should go back to the Old Testament and take a look at what it means to be Christ. The English word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And this word is in turn a noun form of the verb mashach, which means to anoint. So the word Christ means anointed. And in a way, this title Messiah or anointed one could be applied to any person or even object that was anointed. And there are a lot of mini messiahs that precede and point to the Messiah, the Christ. So in the five books of Moses at the beginning of our Bibles, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, we see many examples of people and even things being anointed, being consecrated or set aside for the service of God. And this anointing is symbolized by the sprinkling or pouring on of ceremonial oil on their heads. The high priest Aaron and his sons were all anointed to serve as people who represented the whole nation of Israel in the presence of God. They were to enter the sanctuary and bring the people sacrifices and burn incense depicting the prayers of God's people. And through them, through their work, God chose to make his Old Testament people Israel holy. Likewise also the kings of Israel. In the book of Samuel, we see the examples of Saul and David being anointed with oil by the prophet Samuel. He takes a flask of oil and pours it on their heads, symbolizing God's favor toward them and the giving of the office of king from the hand of God, the delegating of God's authority to these men to lead his people. In the book of Kings, 1 Kings 19, we also have the example of the prophet Elisha being anointed by the hand of God's prophet Elijah. Elisha and those who followed after him were to be God's spokesmen, anointed by God, shown God's favor, and commissioned with the task of bringing God's words of judgment, guidance, and blessing to God's people, given direct authority from God to be his spokesman. But those who were anointed in the Old Testament never faithfully and perfectly carried out their offices. They never perfectly carried out their commission from God. Though God had ordained and anointed them and in many cases gifted them to serve as his servants, they proved to be exceptionally imperfect in the carrying out of their offices. The priests, though there were many faithful ones, the priests ended up perverting the worship of God. And we see this right from the get-go. In Exodus 32, the very first priest that God anoints fashions an idol, a golden calf, by means of which he decides the people ought to worship God. And this proves to be a pattern throughout the history of Israel. Though there were many faithful priests, even those priests who are faithful for a time eventually die and leave their place to others ordained and anointed to the same task, but carrying it out in a very faithless way, eventually leading the people astray, perverting their worship and failing in their task. And the very last generation of priests are so corrupted, are so misled, that when the fulfiller of their office came, when that final high priest came, they put him to death rather than rejoice at his arrival. And the same thing proves to be true of those who follow in the footsteps of the kings and the prophets of Israel. Those who were the civic leaders of the people in the place of the kings, the elders, and those who were the ones charged with bringing God's word to God's people in place of the prophets, the scribes, the elders and the scribes banded together with that final generation of priests to put the truly anointed one to death. In the end, those ordained and anointed to serve as the people's representatives to God and as God's representatives to his people perverted and forsook their offices. But this came as no surprise to God. God didn't base his plans for salvation on the faithfulness of sinful humans. No, his plan had always been, from the very beginning, to provide an ultimate anointed one, to serve as the perfect representative of God's people in God's presence, and as the perfect representative of God in his people's presence. And by means of this perfect anointed one, he would bring about the perfect deliverance of his people, both accomplishing and applying their deliverance. And God promised this anointed one, this Messiah, in many places in the Old Testament, but in few places quite as clearly as Isaiah 61, where Isaiah, preparing a script for the Messiah to come, writes these incredible words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, you might very well ask, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Well, Jesus answers that question for us in Luke 4, as we read, directly applying that passage to himself, declaring himself to be God's last and ultimate Messiah. And in him, as we'll see, we also serve in Christ's church as those who share in his anointing, in that anointing promised by Isaiah so long ago. So I'll be proclaiming God's word to you this evening under this theme: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." First, we'll see how this is something that is true of Christ. And then we'll go on to see that because this is true of Christ, it's also something that we who are members of Christ's body and share in his anointing can say of ourselves. Now, the truth of this first point, that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon Christ, is easy to insist on. Christ takes this messianic passage from Isaiah, and he tells the people that he's grown up with that today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is altogether sure of his identity as God's final and ultimate anointed one. He was both ordained and anointed for this task. First, he was ordained. He was set apart for this office, to be that mediator between God and God's chosen people. And this is an office that he has actually held pretty much since the beginning of the world. As long as there has been a need for a mediator between God and men, the Son of God has been filling that position. We can think, for example, of 1 Peter 1 verse 11, where we have the Apostle Peter speaking of the Christ before his incarnation, the Christ testifying to the prophets through his Spirit about the sufferings and the glory that he would undergo. So as we see prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, we should remember that they were not carrying out a ministry that they had called themselves to, but they were actually carrying out their ministry on behalf of the Christ who was to come, acting as his representatives and acting on his behalf. So the office of Christ was one that the Son of God was ordained for before his incarnation, before he came as a human being. While he was still in heaven, he was set apart for this office. Some theologians refer to this as Christ's election. But upon his conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was also anointed. He had God's favor and power poured out on him, not simply with the symbolic poured out oil of the Old Testament, but with the reality to which that oil pointed, the Holy Spirit. Psalm 45, which we sang earlier, says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." He was anointed with an incomparable anointing. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb first. But then when Jesus was about to begin his public earthly ministry, he was anointed again, this time publicly in the eyes of all the people. And this demonstrated to God's Old Testament people that God was gifting his Messiah with both the authority and the power to carry out his Christly work. And so, having been publicly anointed, Jesus could boldly, confidently say in the presence of friends and family and neighbors that he was the Messiah, that he himself was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He could stand up and say to all those familiar faces that he himself had been ordained from the beginning of time and had been anointed in the fullness of time as Christ, the chief prophet and teacher, as Christ, the only high priest, as Christ, the eternal king of his people. And keep in mind here when thinking of Christ that he was not sometimes prophet, sometimes priest, sometimes king. Now, Christ doesn't hold three separate offices of prophet, priest, and king. He holds one threefold office of Christ. And no action of his is the work of only one part of his messianic office. Everything that Christ did, everything that Christ continues to do as our mediator, was done as Christ. Simultaneously in that one office, prophet, priest, and king. Now, the first aspect of his messianic ministry that we'll consider this evening is Christ's prophetic ministry. As Messiah, he is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophetic office and the cornerstone of the New Testament word ministry. The Catechism calls him our chief prophet and teacher, and says that as Christ, he fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Jesus is God's chief messenger to his people. As he himself said in John 12, verses 49 and 50, I haven't spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So Jesus perfectly reveals the Father's will, but not only does he perfectly speak what the Father has given him to speak, he also gives us the ability to read the scripture with opened eyes. See, the scriptures are a spiritual book. The scriptures are breathed out by God himself. They are inspired work. And those who lack the Spirit, though they may glean many helpful insights, though they may agree with much of what the Bible teaches, they won't truly understand what's written without the Spirit's eye-opening work. In Luke 24:45, we read that even the disciples, even those who had been enjoying a 3-year internship with Jesus, even they didn't understand the scriptures until he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So in his office of Messiah, Jesus is first of all our chief prophet and teacher who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. And what deliverance is that? Well, that's covered under the priestly aspect of Jesus' messianic ministry. Jesus is not only our chief prophet and teacher who proclaims deliverance, but he is also, as our catechism goes on to say, our only high priest who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. Jesus was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, not just the fulfillment of the priestly office, but also the fulfillment of the sacrifices and even the tabernacle and temple themselves. And fulfillment is a really good word to use here. See, without the reality of Christ's atoning sacrifice lying behind all those rituals that God prescribed for Israel, those rituals would have been altogether empty, devoid of meaning. As Isaac Watts put it in one of his hymns, paraphrasing Hebrews 10:4, not all the blood of beasts on Hebrew altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. Without Christ fulfilling, perfecting the sacrificial system, it was just a wholesale slaughter and burning of animal corpses. No sin would have been covered. After all, human nature has sinned. Human nature must pay for sin. And God will not punish another creature for what humanity has done. But after all those animals had been slaughtered, after countless Old Testament sacrifices had been made, Jesus, the Christ, came in the fullness of time to give all of those Old Testament sacrifices meaning, fulfilling all of those sacrifices and providing for us a perfect, a complete atonement. But not only has Jesus acted as our high priest in the past, he continues even now to fulfill that priestly office as our mediator at the Father's right hand. He continually intercedes for us before the Father, and therefore we fear no condemnation, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, those temporary shadows of God's presence in heaven, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 34, who can condemn us? Who can condemn us? Nobody. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. We have a perfect mediator, a perfect interceder. And not only has our Messiah given us God's message of deliverance as our chief prophet and teacher, not only has he provided that deliverance as our only high priest, he also reigns. He reigns as our eternal king, who governs us by means of his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in that deliverance that he, our great high priest, has won for us. Now you might be saying right now, hold on, isn't Jesus God? And don't we sing praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation? Isn't Jesus already king? Hasn't he been king from the very beginning? Yes. Yes, Jesus is God. Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and John 1 make that abundantly clear. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, has always been and will always be God. Therefore, with respect to his divinity, he has always been sovereign over all of creation. He has always been enthroned as the divine king. However, in the taking of true humanity into the Godhead in the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took to himself a human nature, he took on the nature of that which is not by nature sovereign over all of creation. That's not abundantly clear, but Paul says it much better than I can in Colossians chapter 1. First, Paul insists that Jesus is God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He made everything, he owns everything, he is king over everything. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the sovereign king over the entire universe. So first, Paul insists that he is God, but second, Paul also insists in Colossians 1 that he is the royal God-man mediator, the Christ, the Messiah. Paul continues, he is also the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For it pleased God to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So with respect to his divinity, Jesus is king of the universe. He reigns forever with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one true and eternal God. But at the same time, once he had completed his work, the man Christ Jesus was able to say to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, none of those Old Testament kings completely fulfilled the will of God in everything. And so none of them led or protected the Old Testament community perfectly. Even the best of the kings of Israel and Judah disobeyed God in something. But the man Christ Jesus, appointed by God with the office of Christ and anointed by the Spirit with the power to carry out his ministry, was and is able to keep his people safe, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, our mediator Christ Jesus. Therefore, we can have supreme confidence that this eternal king, this eternal and all-powerful king who governs us as our ruling king by his word and spirit now, will also, as our protecting king, guard and keep us in that deliverance that he's won for us. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the mediator ordained by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit to fulfill and complete all the offices of the Old Testament. As Christ, he is at the same time our chief prophet and teacher, our only high priest, and our eternal king. But what about us? How do we fit in? How do we fit in as those who claim the name of Christian for ourselves? Well, the Catechism gets there next. And we can get to the heart of question and answer 32 fairly quickly if we examine two things that we confess to be true. First, Jesus is our only high priest. Second, we acknowledge the priesthood of all believers. How can both of these things be the case at the same time? Well, to explain this using a picture, I'd like to take you back to the Old Testament priesthood. I'd like you to picture with me Aaron, the first high priest. He's standing there in the finery of his office. On his head, he's got this turban with a gold plate in front of it that says, Holy to the Lord. At the bottom of his garment, at the fringe of his garment, he's got these golden tinkling bells. His robe is decorated with pure white, with rich blue and deep crimson. And on his chest, he's got a magnificent breastplate. And on this breastplate, he's got 12 stones of different colors. And on those stones, he's got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed, so that every time he goes into the sanctuary to minister, those 12 tribes of Israel, all the people of God, symbolically come with him. But there's another thing. When Moses is commanded to anoint Aaron as the first high priest, he's commanded to dress Aaron in this magnificent garment, and then to anoint him. And that oil, we have it pictured in Psalm 133. It's poured out by Moses, and it flows down Aaron's head, down his beard, down his garment. And those 12 stones that he brings into the sanctuary, every time he's on duty, those 12 stones that represent the people of Israel, they are anointed along with him. By serving as priests, the Aaronic priesthood was designed to lead the people of Israel to be a nation of priests. And that's a picture of what happens to us in Christ. Christ did not take up his office undergoing suffering and subsequent glory only for his own benefit, but also for ours. Christ, when he died on that cross as the atoning sacrifice, was dying our death. Christ, when he rose from the dead, conquered our enemy and provided us with his life. And Christ, when he sent the Holy Spirit, showered him on believers as a conquering king might shower his troops with the spoils of his victorious campaign. In Isaiah 61, the proclamation of the Lord's Messiah is followed by the promise of the showering of the Lord's blessing on the Messiah's people. They will be given a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. For those united to Christ by faith, his glory is ours. By faith, we share in his anointing because we are united to Christ. Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, and as those anointed with him, we also have the duty to confess his name, making known among the nations what he has done, singing to him, singing songs to him, declaring all of his wondrous works, clothed in the garments of praise that we have been given by our chief teacher. Christ is also our only high priest. And as those who share in his anointing, as those who are united by faith with Christ, the duties of priests also fall on us. And so daily we present ourselves as a living sacrifice of thanksgiving, made acceptable to God through the work of our only high priest, Jesus Christ. This was promised in Isaiah 61 verse 6, where it's promised to all who would follow in the Messiah's victory parade, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. And then finally, since we are members of Christ by faith, we share in the kingly aspect of his anointing. With consciences freed by his victory on our behalf, we fight against sin and the devil in this life, and we look forward to the dawning of an eternity of glory. When those united to Christ by faith reign with their eternal king over all creation for all eternity. Beloved, the anointed Lord Jesus, our Christ, exalted over all, is building his church. He is every new day uniting new people to himself. And he sends us out as members of his body, as his ambassadors, anointed with his anointing, participating in his messianic mission. He sent us out with a true and a faithful message, and he has equipped us to speak that message in our varying circumstances. He sent us out with a priestly call. A priestly calling that has been prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And he sent us out with a royal commission. He's equipped us with his armor to boldly conquer sin and the devil. And he's promised us that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Amen.